So as we turn to Luke chapter 1 and at verse 67, this is one of those passages where it is most important that we do not lose sight of the wood for the trees. Now I must take you through some of the expressions that are used and through some of the other passages in scripture where those expressions are used. But that is a bit on the mechanical side, and it therefore would be a good thing both to read it again afterwards, as we've read it before, to get the thrill of this most exalted, one of the most exalted of passages in the scripture. Now, we've been going through a selection of passages where the Holy Spirit has raised up folks in particular situations, Moses, Deborah and Barak, Hannah and Mary, to praise the Lord for particularly for things that God himself only could have done, and which have come as such a surprise after a life of waiting for a child perhaps, or a victory which wasn't expected. Language that the Holy Spirit spontaneously, it would seem, gives to those who become scripture writers in effect, or at least whose prophecies have gone down in scripture, and that therefore this is heightened language about the most important things, and these are the sort of things that the Holy Ghost constantly recurs to when he is dealing with such exalted themes. But because we'll need to do a little Bible searching and cross-referencing, we might lose some of that unless afterwards you go back and try and get some of the thing from it. Now, we're only going to do half of it today. We're going to finish at verse 75. It is divided into two parts. On the one hand, you've got what Zacharias, prophesying in the Holy Spirit, says about the Lord Jesus. And then from verse 76, which God willing will do next time, you get what the Holy Spirit prompts Zacharias to say about his son, about John the Baptist and his ministry that's coming, which of course will take a fundamental part in framing what John knows his ministry when he grows up is to be. And so then we turn and we realise, because it's very important that we should understand this, that it was that Zacharias, we read, spoke filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. It would be very tempting, if you've been brought up in liberal theology, to say that the word prophesying here simply meant a speaking out. And here he spoke out these things. But it seems to me that there's no doubt here that the highest use of the word prophesy, that is to say, to speak beforehand of things yet to come, is very prominent here. And so, filled with the Holy Ghost. I think that was a wonderful thing for Zacharias, because you remember that unlike Mary, who when the angel Gabriel said to her about the birth of the Son in a wonderful way, that the Holy Spirit would do wonderful things to her, and that with God nothing should be impossible, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." But earlier, do you remember, when Zacharias had been visited and told that his wife Elizabeth would have a child, and that his prayer was heard, and that he would call his name John, and many other things, he says, "Well, how shall I know? Because I'm an old man and my wife was stricken." And Gabriel said in this chapter that earlier on, you see, said to him that, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of the Lord, and you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things that are performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And this is the day they were fulfilled. So there's not only the relief that he can speak again, and the relief that the Lord didn't take away the blessing because of his unbelief, and that he'd learned his lesson, but also the tremendous understanding that the Holy Spirit was now giving him of really who this son was and why his son was preferred to such a wonderful position of authority. It was because he was preparing the way for a still greater. That was the cause of the greatest blessing of all. And it is with that he opens his mouth, filled with praise by the Holy Ghost. He realizes, he knows now, that the Lord Jesus Christ is soon to come into the world, the promised Messiah. How did he know? Well, we're not told specifically, but I think it doesn't take much to put two and two together. This is why Elizabeth told him. Because you remember again earlier in this chapter, Mary had gone to visit Elizabeth and the baby had leapt in her womb on the entrance of Mary. And she had declared, "What is this that the mother of my Lord comes to me?" And she knew that the one whom Mary was carrying just a few months behind her was to be the Messiah. So he now knew, Zacharias knew, and prompted by the Spirit, he knew that in the womb, at least, the Saviour had come. That the Saviour was alive in flesh within the womb of Mary. So he begins with these words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now the word "blessed" here is the word that in the Latin is translated Benedictus, in the Greek it's Eulogetus, but deserving of the highest words that we can frame. Now our faith is not nebulous. Faith can be expressed by thought and thought by words. And it is the job of the Christian to find out words, with the help of the Bible and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to give adequate praise for the things that is going on in their hearts. To give the best words, the best thoughts, the best praise. And of course we have hymn writers who help us in these things. They found out words and we read the hymns and we're helped too. Things we wouldn't have thought of, maybe they have thought of. But blessed, he is to be blessed. That's the force of the word. We are to find words from out the bottom of our heart to praise such a Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so this is a wonderful thing, that we may find words moved by the Holy Spirit, not inspired in the way that the scripture writers were, or even as Zechariah, whose words have gone down into the scriptures, are, but nevertheless moved to the depths of our being, stretched in the region of our soul and of our mind, that we may find words to speak concerning the Saviour. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now that's an expression that you would have in Psalm. It's also used in Genesis and it's used in Revelation. And it's not infrequently in most of the phrase anyway throughout the scriptures. But blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And the force of that, of course, is that he is the true God, the only God, the God of all the world. But his people have a special reason for drawing close to him, drawing near to him, and giving him the praise and glory. And so you can begin to feel this is an exciting time. This is a time when the Saviour, whose dating before and after is dated to that very time, because he is the centre of the universe, the centre thou and son, because he is the one by whom all things consist, but principally because he is the Saviour of his people. And that's why it is that he's prophesying full of the Holy Ghost. There is no greater theme, and there was no greater time, except for the birth itself and the whole ministry. But this is introducing that whole period of the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So the language is very, very exalted. And the words that are chosen, which is really why I wanted to do this succession of the great prophecies and songs of the scripture, is the words, the language, the principles that he used. We saw last time, for example, when we saw Mary, that in a way, the principles that are drawn out by the Holy Spirit don't seem necessarily to have anything to do with it. How that the proud are put down and the humble are exalted. But this is the principle that arises out of the Word of God made flesh and being born in the stable and so on, you see. So these are the great principles that recur time and time again in these exalted passages. So we have, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people. That's a very happy expression, that visited his people there. I don't know what sort of a visit you think of, a matron going around the hospital or the doctor on his rounds or whatever. The word actually is very like it. The word actually means to inspect. But this is not an inspection to see what faults can be found. This is much more an inspection such as Hosea speaks of in chapter 2. It's the coming, the visiting for the purposes of betrothal, which is much more wonderful. But however you think of it, he's visiting in kindness. He's visited and looked upon his people. The word means to look upon in that way and to investigate in another sense, you see. But it's to look upon. And it's you have it in Hosea 2 and you have it in verses 19 and 20. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. When Israel was a child, says Hosea, in from the name of the Lord, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. And if there were any connotation in the Greek word of inspection being a thing that was not really to be welcomed, the happy translation of the Authorized Version certainly was visited. And the sense that you get in Hosea of betrothal when visited is much more nearly the wonderful thing. The Saviour has come. He's betrothed himself to his people. He comes to seek and to save the lost. And he's come to have such a close fellowship in the hearts of all his people that we are joined to him. The church is joined in marriage to him. And the individual members have a personal, close relationship with him. So it's a wonderful thing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, particularly, you see, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now the redemption hasn't actually happened. Till Calvary, it hasn't actually happened, but it's not going to fail. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to fail of his mission. And if you like, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is giving the second person of the Godhead a tremendous compliment, if that isn't ridiculous language, for he is confident that the work will be completed. That he has, in effect, you might just as well say, he has redeemed his people. Now, you see, all the people in times past, whether you think of Abel or Seth, whether you think of Abraham or Moses, whether you think of David or any other saved person, their salvation is not vested in sacrifices, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot achieve a redemption. It is vested in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he comes, that he will actually accomplish the redemption. If he weren't to, we of course wouldn't be saved, but neither would they. And so that it's a wonderful thing to pray for, you see. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited in the Saviour, in sending his only begotten Son, and redeemed his people. That's why he's come. He's come to betroth them, he's come to seek them, he's come to save them. And the word redemption, as you know, means to buy back, and the next of kin has to buy back in all the richness of the language. And I didn't want to have to spend a lot of time going into redemption and so on like that, because we would lose the thrust of it. But you imagine, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and those listening, if they were equally moved by the Holy Spirit, all the things that are involved in redemption would come flooding back to them, even as they heard that word. Now you see, it's a wonderful thing to be a Protestant listener in church to the word of God. Had a Protestant preacher come to that. But if we're not paying attention, that is to say, if the Holy Spirit isn't moving in our hearts, and if we're not active in our worship, then of course we miss everything. And you see, you can imagine that the hearers here, as well as us who listen afterwards, would take in one split second all the power of what it meant to visit and betroth. All the power of the words that are linked with being redeemed. And they would all come flooding in an instant and bring praise to that one yet to be born, but nearly there, for all the glorious things that are associated around that. And our worship in our churches, when for a whole 60 minutes or 70 minutes, our minds are so heightened by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God that all the things come flowing into our minds. So it really is worship. We're not sitting there like leaden things, leaden marionettes, you know, just listening. This is what we're meant to be doing. And if we don't do that, as I've sometimes said to you, then we're no different from anybody else. Others have their icons and they worship and nothing much is happening. But we're worse off than they are, aren't we? If there isn't actually this tremendous toing and froing in our minds between ourselves and the Saviour, if that actually isn't happening, and we've no show as well, well, there's nothing, is there? So there's a sense in which, like Peter, just about to fall into the water when he was coming to the... He was worse off than the other disciples who hadn't left the boat. So, all these things. And he has raised up for us. Now, this baby is the raising up of the Lord. The Lord's chosen one. Born as a child. Having been in the womb for a number of months now and soon to be born. He's raised up. The living God. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Now the word, as you know, for horn in Latin is cornu. And in Greek it's keras. And it gives us the word for a herald who blows a trumpet, or blows a horn, you see, as a musical. Now, a horn can be a number of things. A horn can be, we've got the picture in scriptures of the horn of plenty. That is to say, it's like an ice cream cone, you know. It holds many good and wonderful things and is overflowing. That's that picture of a horn. And there is the picture, of course, of the horn as the musical instrument, which blows as of a trumpet. And therefore the trumpeter, the herald, is a similar word. But the main thing, of course, is that the horns of an animal represent its strength. Whatever else it might or might not represent, that is the strict scripture power of its picture. It's a horn with which you push. It's a horn with which animals can be locked in combat. It is their strength. And wherever you get the word horn, or mostly where you get the word horn, certainly where it's used metaphorically, it stands for strength. And here you could say he's raised up a strong salvation. It loses the picture, but it does give you the meaning. He's raised up a strong salvation. More than that, that's understatement of the first order. It's an infallible salvation. It's an unbeatable salvation. All the powers of the evil put together can't resist this salvation. Nothing can prevent those people from being saved, but he's raised up this horn of salvation, this powerful, powerful strength to save us. And it's a horn of salvation for us. That's the Lord's people. What a wonderful thing. And here it is that we can praise the Lord that he's raised up his strength. That the Saviour is the strength of God, the horn of salvation of our God. We cannot be lost. We will not be lost. He has the power not only to save us as he's done, but he has the power to keep the enemies at bay and to help us through temptation and the other enemies that are around. Well, he's raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In other words, this is a descendant of David. We know who it is. We know that Mary is the mother. We know that Joseph is the putative father, as they say, the one who will bring the child up, being married to Mary. We know that, and we know that they're both descended from David, and that this is indeed great David's greater son. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's done it where he always promised he would do it, through David, through Solomon, through the descendants right the way, through the seed. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Well, doubtless they have. Doubtless you could say that Abel was a prophet. He spoke of the things, no doubt, to Cain, the things that are right. But the explanation of this, probably, the thing by which you unlock this is in Acts 3:21. And I think that this is the New Testament interpretation of the passage. And Acts 3 is Peter preaching, and after the healing of the lame man. And in Acts 3:21, Peter's saying, "He will send Jesus Christ before, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Wonderful. So he'll stay in heaven until the time comes when the new heavens and the new earth and our new bodies and everything is made again, you know. "The heaven must receive Jesus Christ until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Same expression. "For Moses said." Now, Moses wasn't right at the beginning there, but Moses did write the first few books of the Bible there. And Moses himself wrote in Deuteronomy, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you." But you see the connection there. The interpretation seems to be that you could say that it goes so far back, goes as far back as Moses, and for all practical purposes, that it's the same message as had been from the world began. And the explanation of the expression, which occurs in other places too, "of all his holy prophets since the world began," is to go back to the first books of the Bible. I think that's a fair interpretation. That seems to be the New Testament interpretation of something. Otherwise, you think to yourself, which prophets are you talking about of all those early, of the early ones? Which of the patriarchs, perhaps, did he mean speaking prophetically and so on? But he does seem to interpret it there, of Moses and the things that are written by Moses in Genesis about Abraham, particularly about Abraham, in chapter 22. So, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." There never was a time when there weren't any, but these prophecies have been there, and they've been encoded particularly by Moses. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." Now, this also is exalted, and this is spiritual. Don't run away with the idea that in this particular passage that Zechariah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, was just talking about a literal Israel that was going to conquer its enemies, the sort of thing that was very prevalent in the times when Jesus was, before he was crucified, that the zealots did, and they thought they were going to fight against Rome, and they didn't succeed, you see. And it cannot mean that. The keynote, probably, of the whole of what this is leading up to is in verses 74 and 75. That, and I'm anticipating this for the use of the word enemies. But the keynote of this whole passage, "that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life." That being delivered out of the hands of our enemies. If these were physical enemies, then any Christians who've suffered under communism, say, under Islam, say, under the government of Myanmar, say, they have not been delivered from their enemies, if you're thinking in that sense. And it seems, therefore, only proper that the enemies referred to here may be the people who are energized for their hate because of their hatred of the gospel against us, and they become of our enemies. But it is the sin, the hatred of the gospel, the sinful ways, whether within our own hearts, because we're to live in holiness and so on, or whether in the world at large. But we are delivered in Christ by his substitutionary atonement from the guilt of our own sin. And we therefore will not be on the side of the enemies of the Lord's people, but we will be redeemed and brought out. So I just rapidly wanted to say to you really that you have to think here of a spiritual sense, not thinking of the literal enemies in of Palestine or whatever like that. So, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand, that is the power, the force, of them that hate us, of all them that hate us. And those powers are massive. They're massive in the world now. They're massively revealed against the Lord's people, as we often say. You've got Roman Catholicism, you've got Islam, you've got the false religions, you've got humanists, you've got all the other things that are against the faith of God, and they all combine against us. But he, and this is the praise of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus is delivering us out of them all. Doesn't matter what we go through in this life. Doesn't matter how many enemies are amassed at once against the Lord's people and against the Lord himself. He will overcome them all. We will be the victors. We are on the victory side. And our temptations, which are small enough when taken in this context, but our temptations are included in that. And we each fight our own personal battle of the things within as well as the things that are outside us. It's a massive warfare, but we shall win. That we should be saved from our enemies. That we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies who serve him. So we serve the Lord as one who has delivered us from sin, from its power, and though it does cast a long shadow over us and even a power that we can't overcome, Christ overcomes. And Christ helps us to overcome. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And I think here you just simply need to look to Genesis 22 and verse 16. It isn't the only covenant made with Abraham, but if you like, it's the consummation of the covenants, and probably is the one best designed just to help us to see the word. It's often quoted in the New Testament, Genesis 22, 16. Got my new Bible here, it doesn't want to turn there. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because that thou hast done these things, this thing, does not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Holy Spirit is referring Zechariah in his exaltation, of course it was in his mind anyway, to this. And in thy seed, which is Christ, the one who is just about to be born, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. All this is now coming true. All this covenant which was passed on from Abraham to his son and the next son, God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you know, all this is now come to a great fulfillment, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Of course you can read that passage in Hebrews if you want about God has sworn with an oath that cannot lie by two immutable things, that he will save his people. That he would grant unto us. Here is this consummation of this wonderful, wonderful Holy Ghost prophecy. That us, believers, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've entered into the salvation, those who've been delivered from their sins, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. All this wonderful, the Lord Jesus Christ being made flesh, the Holy Spirit doing to him great things, that he should be perfectly God and perfectly man, two natures in one body. All this for us. All this that we, with our particular sins that we know about, that we might be delivered from them, that all his people might know this, and as a great glorious company come together, praise him for the sins from which the captain of our salvation has delivered us. Something of the exaltation, something of the power, something of the release and the relief that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now all this is for a purpose. All this for the glory. But the Holy Spirit here focuses in on the remainder of our lives. that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve the Saviour without fear, but not necessarily without attack, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Now, the Holy Spirit has a particular interest in our sanctification. Of course, there is a reference there to the substitutionary atonement, and that we're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sins are atoned for, and God sees us in Him, and we're justified. But the thrust here seems, as far as I can make out, to be actually on the living of our lives from that time onwards. That we shall serve Him fearlessly in holiness and righteousness before Him. First of all, fearlessly. These are 3 points. Fearlessly, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him. Fearlessly. We will not be afraid of the powers raised against us. Well, I've dealt with that a little. But also fearlessly, in the sense that we may come boldly unto the throne of grace. That we may have... It's a wonderful thing to have bold access to the Saviour, to pour out our complaints before to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have intimate approach. We don't have to wait. We don't have to have an excuse. We may come and talk to our Heavenly Father in Christ at any time. We come fearlessly. We have a tender fear. But the word here for fearless is the craven fear type of fear. So we're not afraid. We're not afraid to come into the presence of God. We love to come into the presence of our Father. We may raise all our issues with Him. Pour out all our complaints, as the psalm says. Nearly all the psalms in the 50s and the 60s are psalms of complaint, when you have a look at them, really. But we may pour these things out without fear. We need have no fear. Now, some people, some children, because they're misused, do fear their fathers, do fear their parents, do fear their teachers, perhaps because they're disobedient. But our relationship with the great Heavenly Father is one without fear because of the Lord Jesus. We have free access. We may come to Him fearlessly. But also we may come to Him in holiness. And there, I think, we're thinking more, if you like, of the imputation of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through His atoning power. There we're thinking our holiness is not our own. Our righteousness is not our own. Our holiness is entirely in Christ, and our righteousness is entirely in Christ. But at the same time, we do need to live by the power of the Spirit. The aim is that we should serve Him in that separation and in that righteousness which is His all the days of our life. We are to serve Him in holiness, in other words, in a way that is distinctively honouring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way that He would not be afraid to say, we are Christ's people, Christians. In a way that is distinctive from the world. This does seem to be meant here. And not just the justification, but also the sanctification. That we should serve Him without fear all the days of our life. That's a wonderful expression. It implies that there's no day when we shouldn't be doing that. No day off from doing that. Indeed, the Lord's Day, the day of rest, is the day when that aspect is heightened. There's no release from this all the days of our life. This is our pleasure, this is our joy, to serve our Saviour till our dying day. And if there are things, if when we get older and have no strength, perhaps we can pray. Maybe our minds will go and we can't pray. But just by being who we were, the Lord sees us. But all the days of our life, this is what we're called to do. And this whole wonderful thing is because of this baby who's about to be born, who will grow up to be the Redeemer and to be the one who redeems us and saves us from our enemies. Now, I've only bounced through that, if you like, but I just wanted you to catch the thrill, the exultation. And if you've time to look up the references down the centre, if you've got a margin down there, and compare scripture with scripture, particularly the Hebrews reference about he's sworn by himself, and an oath that cannot be withdrawn, the confidence we have in God, you can see something of the exultation, something of the whole nexus of thoughts and ideas that come rushing into the mind with which we worship the Lord in an exalted way. You'll get some idea of how Zacharias must have felt, and it's put here that we might have something of that same thrill, even as we trace the babe, so to speak, from his birth to the cross. Well, may the Lord help us and lift us up and exalt us in the Spirit. Amen.